And now, my friends, we come to the time for questions. A first question goes like this. What is the significance of incense? When we pray in private, should we light a candle? And if so, why? I consider this a very interesting question, even though it seems somewhat simple and naive. And as you'll see right away, I'll show you why I think it is so important. My friends, incense, the candle, the candelie, these are forms not of prayer, but of worship. This is what I want you to distinguish, because prayer is one thing and worship is another. Which means that when I light a candle, or my candelie, or offer incense, I am combining prayer with worship. If you like, we'll look at this a little further on. Even hymnody is worship. It is not prayer, it is worship. So here I have something more than prayer. I have both prayer and worship, and sacrifice too, we might say, is worship. When I offer a sacrifice, when I ought to, when I bought candles, I gave money. I bought incense. Well, I gave money, or else I made it myself. My labor went into it, or I give money. Do you know what money is? In a simple, homely way of putting it, St. Gregory Palamas says something very beautiful in one of his homilies. That money represents work. It is very simple. All of us understand it, because not everyone can be shoemakers and bakers and gardeners. Each person will do one job, but from the money he earns from his work, he will buy something that he himself does not have. I am a gardener. I will go and get shoes from the shoemaker, and from the baker I will go and get bread. How will I obtain this? How, we might say, will my labor be represented? Labor is represented by money. In earlier times, that is very long ago, in antiquity, in the early ages, it was represented by something else. Then the form of the coin came into being, which was perhaps pieces of copper or iron, whole lumps of metal. In museums you can find these are coins, but they are early coins, an early form of coinage. Little by little, the coin took on the familiar form that we have even today. Already before Christ, we have the coin as we know it. So the coin, provided of course that it is a precious metal, silver, and copper too was a precious metal, copper or silver or gold, this represented and still represents labor. Therefore, whether I buy, because to buy means I exchange my labor. I work somewhere else. I received money. And now I give it to obtain something that will be offered to God. Or else I make this something myself and put my own labor into it. Notice this matter of labor, as in the case of the prosphoro. St. Nicolaos Kabasilas says it clearly, that you put your labor into the prosphoro. That is why, if you go to buy it, of course, you gave money, which there too represents your labor. It is the same thing. So, of course, it is better there to put in our own personal labor. I say this especially regarding the prosphora. But still, what does worship mean? It means sacrifice. What does sacrifice mean? To offer, whatever I offer, money, labor, even the chanting, which is labor. This is certainly worship. We must offer both. And the supreme worship of God, the supreme and crowning example of the worship of God, we might say, is the divine liturgy. And this divine liturgy is more worship and less prayer, because it is both. And if you like, the prayer rests upon the worship. That is, when we say for the peace from above, that the Lord may keep good angels with us, that he may guard us, that he may grant fair and peaceful seasons, temperate seasons, that we may sow, that we may plant, that he may give us health. All those things we ask for in the divine liturgy. Do you know how we ask for them? Listen. The things to be offered in sacrifice are already set forth. That is, the first form of sacrifice is at the proscomitia. The second form of sacrifice is upon the holy table. So we have the things set before us. Those things that are set forth. Those things that are before us. So we have bread and wine and incense and chanting. These are the elements of worship. And having these, we put forward our petitions, which constitute the prayer. So too, when you say your prayer, Lord, help me with my studies. I have studies to attend to. This is why I say it. Light a candle as well. Light a little incense, which means you have before you set forth. That is, look in front of you. Something that is worship offered to God, and you will be heard more readily by God. It is also well known that this is said of the monks. We see it in those various books that speak of the monks. The ascetic writings from ancient times, that one element is the chanting, and it is the fruit of the lips, as we will see a little further on. So then, the supreme worship is the Holy Eucharist, because it is sacrifice. Therefore, when we say, so as not to stray from the question, candle, what does the question say? Candle, incense, and so on. These are nothing other than refined forms of sacrifice in relation to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We no longer have the offering of animals. Indeed, if you want to put it that way, it is not permitted, because, for many reasons, not to say more, because as antitypes of a prototype, and the prototype having been sacrificed once for all, is Jesus Christ, is the Lamb that was sacrificed, it is needless for the antitypes to exist. For this reason, in just two words. In any case, every sacrifice must be offered with a pure heart. This is a basic prerequisite. But before I go on, let me say a couple of words more. Again, about worship. What is worship? It is the service of the divine. Therapia means service. It means doxology. We say therapanes, which is the servant girl. So therapia is service. Therefore, you know what liturgia means, litos and argon. It means a work, that is, a service, a public service. So when we say worship, we mean the service, that is, the service of God, of the divine, which is nothing other than a doxology, and so on, whatever it is. But still, I would like to tell you that the incense we are speaking about, which the Jehovah's Witnesses say what they say, while they hold to the Old Testament, on the other hand, they reject certain other things. What can one say? They do not say the name Lord, they say the name Yahweh, or Jehovah, claiming that this is the name we must have, and at the same time, whatever the Old Testament says there, they reject it. I say it to you again. It speaks about incense, and they say that incense, they claim, comes from Buddhism. Hear this, you Jehovah's Witnesses. Let us see further what you would say. Incense was commanded by God. Do you want something even more astonishing? He even gave the recipe for making it. He said it would consist of four aromatic ingredients in equal parts, 25% of this, 25% of that, four parts of aromatic ingredients which he names. It is in Deuteronomy. And he says, with these you shall make incense, and take heed. You shall not burn this incense for your own enjoyment of its fragrance, but it shall be exclusively for me, says God. That is, a form of worship, as we have at the altar of incense, which, you know, stood inside the temple of Solomon. Because outside the temple, a few meters from the main entrance of the temple, was the altar of whole burnt offerings. That is, where the animals are burned. That is, slaughtered meats are burned, while inside the temple, in the main sanctuary, there was the altar of incense, and the whole temple would fill with incense. All these constituted, as I told you, the worship of God. Now pay attention here. When you light a candle, know that our worship must express our faith. And this is very important, that our worship express our faith. So I recommend the following to you. When you light a candle, a single candle, within yourself immediately and automatically, you will feel that you are offering God one candle, alongside the various interpretations that exist. I don't take them up, that I melt like the candle, sacrificing myself, that I ought to be illumined like the candle, that oh, whatever, I leave them aside. One, I lit one candle. And you will say within yourself, God is one, you lit two candles. You will say, the mystery of the divine economy, that Christ has two natures, the human and the divine nature. You lit three candles. It is the great mystery, the first mystery of the Holy Trinity, the triune nature of God. So, if you light three candles, you confess your faith in the Holy Trinity, just as when you join your three fingers to make your prayer, your sign of the cross. Do you know what this is? Worship. When I join my three fingers, this is not prayer. Prayer is what I will say afterward. This is worship. When I join my three fingers, expressing the dogma of the Holy Trinity. And again, if you light one candle or join them together, God is one. And further, the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation, is expressed by the sign of the cross, which is easily understood, because the divinity is not crucified, but the human nature of Jesus is crucified. It is the slain lamb, it does not say the slain word, but the slain lamb, which is the human nature of Christ. So when you light two candles, you are expressing the dogma of the incarnation of God, the Word. This is extremely important. And further, children, sacrifice is the offering of the lips in Him. I told you this earlier. The apostle mentions it. He says it to the Hebrews in the epistle to the Hebrews. Through Him let us offer up. The verb anaphero, to offer up, is a word that belongs to worship. It gives us the anaphora. We speak of the holy anaphora, the divine anaphora, and it comes from ana and phero. Phero means to carry, and ane means upward. So anaphora means to carry upward, the word anapheromen. Here is a subjunctive, and it means, let us offer up. This is from Hebrews 13:15. A sacrifice of praise continually to God. What sacrifice? A sacrifice of praise, of glorification. In words, it is a sacrifice to chant or to say glory to God. What is this? It is a sacrifice of the lips, that is to say, the fruit of lips that confess His name. When my mouth confesses and glorifies God, it is a sacrifice, the fruit of the lips. But here is something even more important. You send me some strange and curious questions, and I have answered once already, and I do not want to answer again. Certain things about relationships between friends. And you spoke to me, and I spoke to you. Set these matters aside. My children, God wants something far, far different. Do not be alarmed. He wants clean bodies, clean wounds, because everything else comes from the evil one. So listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, so I beseech you, he says, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is what we mean when we speak of the mercy of God. When we say to someone, I beg you for the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well, pleasing to God. What does he say? Present. The verb to present. Active and middle is a term of worship drawn from the sacrifices. That is to say, just as with the offering up, I offer up, so too with I present myself. To present active and to present oneself, the middle voice. What am I to present? Your bodies, he says. You are to present, how? As a living sacrifice, holy, well, pleasing to God, that is, pleasing to God. Your reasonable worship, your spiritual worship, do you see? He is speaking of worship. He is not speaking of prayer. And what is this now? To have a chaste body, a pure body, not to surrender it to immorality. But it is not only this. And be not conformed to this age. Do not enter into the same form, the same mold of this world. But what? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But be transformed, be changed, so that your way of thinking, the way you think, becomes renewed, made new, by the renewing of your mind. That you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. That you may test what it is that God wants, what is good, what is well-pleasing, what is perfect. You see then, that if, my dear child, whether you are a young man or a young woman, if you are not conformed to the world, if you keep your body far from immorality, what else? You are offering your body as a living sacrifice. Well, pleasing and holy to God. He does not say the souls, he says the bodies. He does not say the souls, he says the bodies. Notice this point. The one, then, who falls into sin, into immorality, and whatever else he offers. Listen, he offers the sacrifice of Cain. And if you would let me put it the way St. Ephrem, the Syrian, puts it, a libation poured out to the devil. Because when you give yourself to immorality and to all that immorality produces, that is what he is speaking about. And I won't spell out the details. He says it is a libation. That is, a sacrifice offered to the devil. You see, then, how we ought to understand this whole matter of worship. And so, children, when we pray, we ought also to offer our worship to God. Let us approach the Lord with a pure heart, with the fruit of the lips, with purity of body. We will also light our candle, and our candle, and our incense, and all these will constitute the worship that carries forward, our prayer too, up to God. Just as with Cornelius, where the angel says there to Cornelius, the former idolater, the Roman Cornelius, he says to him, your prayers and your almsgiving have ascended to God. That is, what does ascended mean? They were made acceptable to God. That is all, children? On this question, which I judge to have been a worthwhile one, there is another question. It is weighted 1,000 times over, but let us answer this one too at last. Why did God create man, since from the beginning he knew that at some time, perhaps the present, perhaps a more future one, the majority of men would shun communion with God, and even more, would even turn against him? Indeed. And what then did God make us, though he knows that we will blaspheme him, though he knows that we will apostatize? This is what the question means to ask. Children, this means freedom and free choice, to such a degree that we are able to blaspheme God. If you ask how free we are, I answer you, to the degree that you can blaspheme or deny God. Is the degree of freedom small? This is terrifyingly great. Tell me, whoever on earth established freedom, among those who croak like frogs about freedom? The rulers speak, whatever, rulers of whatever age, about freedom, yes, very nicely. Blaspheme the ruler of your city, the mayor, blaspheme your prime minister, the president, the king, I don't know, the president of the republic, and see what you get. Just watch what happens next. Go ahead, curse him, you can't. Why? But you can curse God, because people do not give you the freedom they make such a fuss about, the freedom that God himself gives you. This is a deep mystery, children, how free God made the human being, that we can even turn against our own Creator. But because this is the freedom that we can curse God, it is a freedom wrongly understood, and that is why it carries consequences. Pay attention to this point. First of all, we would say the human being brings the consequences upon himself, within himself, by his falling away from God. Let me give you a very simple example. When the fireplace warms you and gives you life, and then you move away from the fireplace, you grow cold. The fireplace is not to blame for that. The blame is that you are far away. If the prodigal son of the parable was miserable far from his father was not to blame for that. So we see consequences of punishment that lie within the human being himself. He left the father and he was miserable. Is God to blame for that? So we have a first form of such consequences, but we also have eternal hell. Do you know what hell is? What else do you think hell is? It is nothing other than an expression of the freedom that exists. Because, quite simply, if hell did not exist, then we would not be able to grasp the meaning of freedom. Do you know what that means? Someone might say, why? Are you condemning me to hell? That presupposes freedom. It means you went astray in your freedom. And that is why hell exists. Because if there were no freedom, how could there be hell? How could you persuade God that this is how you made me and I could not have done otherwise? And therefore, what is my fault? Would you not be unjust, Lord, if we suppose that you forged a hell for me for which I am not responsible? Responsible. So it means that for me to be responsible for the punishments of hell, I must be free. And when we speak of hell, we are speaking of freedom. Hell, I say again, is an expression of freedom. And if you like, does not each person, by the license of his freedom, create hell for himself? The drug addict, for example, is free to do as he wishes with his body, as young people write and say today, I have rights over my own body. Indeed, what does he create? Does God create it? He creates hell for himself, because he has freedom. He creates this hell within himself. Furthermore, history, civilization, and the falling away from God are the adventure of human freedom. This moves us, because it shows the depth of the goodness of God's gift of freedom. For if the human being had not entered into the adventure he entered and keeps entering, and ever more deeply enters, he would not be free. Because he is free, that is why he enters into this adventure. And because this adventure exists, the question also exists. Why did God create us, since he knew, of course. But he creates us free, and we enter into the adventure of freedom, because we want to make bad use of our freedom. Because otherwise, we cannot speak of an adventure. It means the bad use of freedom in order to show us how free God has made us. And here a question comes to us with multiple parts, and they are all of a liturgical nature. There are 6 or 7 questions, but we will take only one now because time has run out. The first one says here, does the priest perform the sacred service as one sent by Christ or as his representative on earth? Children, the priest serves neither as one sent by God nor as a representative of God. Because, whether we say one sent or we say representative, these mean the same thing. The priest acts as one who stands in the place of God. What is the difference between a representative and one who stands in the place of another? Here I want you to pay attention. When we say representative, it means that God, that Christ, is absent. It is exactly what they say, that the Pope is the representative of Christ. And how is this put? That Christ is in heaven and the Pope is on earth. Therefore, he is a representative, the representative of Christ. The Pope has no need of Christ because he is the representative of Christ on earth. But to stand in the place of Christ means that Christ is present, and the priest acts in the person of Christ. So one sees that the priest acts in the person of Christ. The Orthodox priest never feels that he is a representative of Christ. He stands in the place of Christ when he celebrates the mysteries. He celebrates the mysteries in the person of Christ. Because there is another question, which we will look at next time. That completes this concerning the mysteries. It asks, is it the hand of the priest, or is it the hand of Christ, when he celebrates the mysteries? It is the hand of Christ that is expressed through the hand of the priest. We will look at this next time, so that one sees clearly here that the priest always has the sense that Christ is present, that he acts, that he moves all things. The priest is simply an instrument in the hands of Christ. This, children, is what we had to say about the questions. They were worthy questions, and we wish you every blessing. A blessing to you. Now, children, we come to your questions. A first question says the following. The Lord said that he is the truth. What does this mean? I am the truth. The word truth, what does it mean? It is a very beautiful question. I am only sorry that I will not answer at length, but in this case we will answer what we can, because the answer is rich. The Lord said, I am the truth. This is not a figure of speech, but a reality. The Lord did not say, I brought you the truth. He did not say, I came to tell you the truth, but he said, I am the truth, which means that the truth and his person are identical. When he says that I am the truth, it is well known that anything in this world, whether it is a created thing, or whether it belongs to the realm of the will or of inquiry, is never always the same as the truth. When we say truth, we mean reality. Pay attention, reality, that this is what this is. But tell me, from what we know, from nature, from creation, can we say that what we know about an object is the truth? We cannot say it about any object. Here precisely lies our insufficiency. There is nothing, neither what a human being is, nor what matter is. You know, we do not know what matter is. We are ignorant of this. Of course, we always come to know something more, but we have never completed our knowledge about matter. And if you like, what we know is always a theory that we try to verify by an experiment. So a moment comes when our knowledge of matter is overturned. Take this particular case of matter. Our knowledge of it is overturned, because we found that the picture of matter we built up theoretically was not the real thing. And now we are searching, trying to fill in a new picture. In any case, the truth, that is, the reality, in this world, in this created world, will always escape us. Without going into deeper analysis, since I have told you this before, Plato had already grasped this, that man never knows objects as they truly are, as beings, in their very being. He gave that well-known example. He said it about knowledge. The objects that pass before a cave, that pass before a fire, and their shadow, since they pass in front of the fire. Their shadow falls at the back of the cave. Man, he says, sees the shadow of the objects. He does not see the objects themselves. So we see the images, the idols of objects. We have an image, an idol-like picture, of the created world. We do not have the picture. We do not have knowledge of this object that is the world. That is why you will often see expressions of the physicists who speak of the world image, the cosmic idol. A very common phrase, this, of modern physics, we say, the world image, the idol of the world as we perceive it today with the data of contemporary physics. What does he call it? An image, an idol. We put this example this way, that things pass before a mirror. We see their images, but we do not see the objects themselves. Therefore, the truth is unreachable. Know this once and for all. Our approaches are approaches to images, to idols, but never an approach to the object, as it really is in itself. We may draw near to the truth, but we never have a complete picture of the truth. Now when Christ said, I am the truth, this means neither more nor less, nothing other than this, that I am the real God. I am not an idol of God. I am not a shadow of God. I am not an image of God, but I am He myself, the real God, the God who truly is. I am. It is that which the Lord said, I am the one who is the existing one, the one who truly exists, He who is indeed what He is, the one who truly is. That is why the Lord said, I am the truth. If only we could explore this, sometime explore it, feel our way into it. For of course we will not be able to understand many more things than this, that the Lord is the one who truly exists. Do you want me to go a little further? Tell me, before God, what existed? Before creation, nothing. What existed? Nothingness. And as regards the material created material worlds, and as regards the spiritual created worlds, which are the holy angels, what existed? Nothingness. Holy Scripture tells us that God made the world out of nothing. Therefore, the world is able to return to nothing. So, Plato said this very rightly, that the world is in between, that it is non-being. He said it rightly, though this now has certain extensions and dangerous consequences. Indeed, the world is essentially non-being, non-being. That is, it is not reality, just as we ourselves are not reality. Plato reached the point of not philosophizing about history, because he regarded it as events within time and space, which are non-beings. And consequently, why should I philosophize about non-beings? I do not know if you understand me. I am telling you these things now. So who is the one who is? He who is not nothingness. For if the world began from nothing, only God has a relation to nothing. He who is the one who is, truly, the real one, the true one. This is what I am the truth means, that I always remain what I am, says Jesus Christ. No one in all of world history has dared to say, I am the truth. The humble Jesus Christ said it. I say humble, because if Christ were not what he was, he would be the greatest braggart who ever existed in this world. He would be even above the apostate Lucifer. For the devil who became the devil did not say, I am the truth. He did not say this so that you may understand. Whereas Christ neither became a devil nor went to Hades. The Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, bore witness concerning Christ as to who he is. So then, for him to say this, if it were blasphemy, did not Caiaphas say that he blasphemes? If it were blasphemy, he would have had to be a devil or one condemned to hell. But the Lord went up to heaven, he rose, and he ascended. Pentecost came, when the Holy Spirit gives the witness, because Christ said it, He, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will bear witness concerning me. So then, he truly is the truth, and what he said, I am the truth, is exactly what he said, with all its shattering depth. What truth is, what truth means. That is why, dear children, this is what we were saying earlier on the subject of faith. In our catechism lesson earlier, the one who knows, who knows, who knows, who knows is more and more firmly established in the faith. This faith is shattering. You understand it. It is shattering. If one truly senses who it was that spoke this great word, I am the truth. Furthermore, whatever he told us, not only his person, but also what he told us, is the truth. For falsehood cannot spring from the truth. There are some who say that they do not live well. They do not live a spiritual life. And when you tell them, look, what you are doing is not right, they say, and how do I know that? Well, Christ said it. Ah, and how do I know that Christ said it? Listen to such talk. And it says that you believe in Christ, but you do not believe in his words. It is contradictory. It is strange. It is foolishness. If you believe that Christ is this truth, how is it ever possible that falsehood or doubt should flow from the mouth of the truth? Do you want me to give you an example? The dead will rise, that difficult point that man does not understand very easily. And how do I know that? He says to you. Well, Christ said it, and he repeats to you. And how do I know that? Well, if you believe in Christ, you will also accept that which Christ said. That is why the Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. The word of God is trustworthy. God is not. Christ is not yes and no, but he is yes and amen. Yes and amen and certain. So whatever Christ said is truth. His word is worthy of all acceptance. That is, now you should accept his word. When a person searches for the truth, that means he is seeking the truth. And that means he once had a relationship with the truth, but somewhere lost it. You see that man always seeks the truth. God made him to seek the truth. But if the truth is Christ, the God-Word who became man, then we are seeking the very one we lost. And so he placed within us what the ancient spoke of. That man by nature longs for knowing, that by his very nature he desires to know, and always seeks and searches for the truth. God placed this within us, this truth, this search for the truth. You may tell me, is it a sideline, something marginal, to search and find things within creation, or to speak about man, what he is, and to use the language of mathematics as well. Mathematics is a language. It is a language that expresses with great precision the things I can approach within the knowledge of created beings. It is a language, I say again, a symbolic language. Those of you who study mathematics should know this. But then, take note, these things are marginal. In reality, God placed within me this nature, to long, to desire by my very nature, to find the one who made all beings, who is the God-Word. Because it means, what did I just tell you a moment ago, when I search? It means, why do we even say, I'm searching? When do you search for something? Say right now someone bends down. One of us here, some girl, or some boy is searching on the floor among the chairs. And I ask, what are you looking for, my child? I lost my pencil. You tell me. Ah, you lost it. So you're searching for the very thing you lost. Somewhere back there in paradise, my children, we lost the truth. Truth with a capital T. The truth of God, the Word. And ever since then, I keep searching. Only because a distortion of things has set in. I go searching in the realm we call science, in the realm we call mathematics, and so on. So let us search and find the God-Word, but there is no need for us to search and find Him, for He has been revealed. We have only to believe, and then indeed we will have the truth, truly the truth, because these are the sum of all beings, the truths of beings, the truths of beings, the truths. That is not the right expression. Let me say it in the singular, for the singular fits better, the truth of beings. In its sum is what we call the God-man, the person of Jesus Christ. This is the truth, because through him all things were created. So let me come to know the God-Word, and then what else would I want? After that, these peripheral things, even if we never learn them, the world has not fallen apart. It is what the Apostle Paul says. I would not want to tell you not to study. But I want to compare things, that those things, he says now, we know in part as in a riddle. As in a mirror, listen to the phrase, in a mirror. Earlier, I told you we would use the image not of Plato's cave, but of the mirror. The Apostle Paul says it. I forgot to mention it to you. The mirror. The Apostle Paul uses it as an example. We see, he says, in a mirror, that is to say, what, the reflections. I look into a mirror and I see behind me what objects there are. But within the mirror, whereas then, just as I was known, so shall I know, as I was fully known, we shall come to full knowledge as I was known. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and then not in riddles but face to face. And which is this face, my own? The one I am, with my whole human existence, body and soul. And what shall I see? The face of the God-Word who became man. This is the summit of the knowledge of the truth. So much for that question. You saw it was very beautiful and very interesting. To me at least, my Matanita, I liked it very much. Another question is raised, the first formed Adam and Eve committed the ancestral sin. Why does all of humanity suffer along with them? Why is it punished? Is this just, of course I must tell you, children, that your questions cover a very, very small range. You move among 5 or 10 little topics, please. Open yourselves up. But you will tell me, do we not have a larger range within us? Well, what can I say? I do not know, because I have answered these repeatedly. But in this case, let us say something again about this too. To give an answer to this matter, that since they sinned, why should we pay for it? Is it just the question is posed? We must know two things. First of all, we must know the nature of the ancestral sin. And second, we must know what it means to offend God. These two. Let us begin from the second, from what we call the offense against God. What does it mean to offend God? Because we did not believe in paradise. What did God tell us? Do not eat or you will die. If we died, God is not to blame. It is because we did not believe. And so we considered God untrustworthy. See then, from where the offense against the person of God now begins, we believed instead in the word of the devil. But by believing in the adversary devil, the offense against the person of God increases. Further, we abandoned God and ran to the devil. Notice this point. We ran and believed. And in this way, we worship the devil. Because when one accepts what the devil says, he essentially worships him. Not to mention that by worshiping the devil, who is a creature, one becomes an idolater. God alone is to be worshiped. All these things, you see, make up the grave sin and the offense against God. So you may understand how serious the matter is. I will give you an example I gave a very, very long time ago. If we give a slap to a little child, here Paul, who is sitting in front, keeps fidgeting a little in his chair. He irritates me. He bothers me. I get up. I give him a slap. He bursts into tears. His mother takes him. She goes out. What more did I have to pay for from this affair? Nothing. Paul got a little smack. Right, Paul. Good. But suppose instead that I give a slap to his father, who is sitting somewhere over there. Is the matter the same? Undoubtedly not. If I go and slap the mayor, is it the same? With the prefect, the matter grows. If I give a slap to the president of the republic, the matter begins to grow. So, while the two acts are the same, the slap, I do nothing else, just a slap. Yet the gravity of the slap increases according to the worth of the person. Tell me now, who is the person of God? And what is the worth of that person? Therefore, every offense against the person of God is a most grave sin. And take note, it is, from the standpoint of quality, infinite, and from the standpoint of time, endless, infinite. John Chrysostom says, well, I sinned, he says, with a sin of the flesh, and after I enjoyed this sin for 2 minutes, must I then be punished eternally? The one who posed the question, he or she, might add this. Is this just? Of course it is just, because the person of God is infinite, and therefore the offense is infinite, and therefore the punishment too must be infinite. That is why hell is endless. Did you understand this, children? So one thing, then, is this offense. And if you will, this offense is set right, or does not occur, through the keeping of the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength, and so on and so forth. You see here, when I love the Lord with my whole being and so on and so forth, it is the act opposite to the offense. And this is very, very important. But humanity, which finds itself, to use a graphic expression, in the loins of Adam, in the waist of Adam. So it was believed, and it is not merely something believed, it is also a reality. All of humanity, or your children, where are they? They are here in your loins. Now, to explain it further, I do not want to explain more. So then, if you sin, if you take, say, drugs, or I do not know what other things, or you become a drunkard as a man, another question says, which I do not have at hand. Your own. Well, if the parents sin, he says, is it just that the children pay? But God did not make it so that you pay. God is just, yet your father has sinned while you are within him. You are within him before he even begets you. You have sinned, he has sinned, and you pay. There was once, in a very beautiful book of his, it is old, Agnaniata. I do not know if you have ever read it. I do not even know if it is still in circulation. It is famous, it is old. It says, my child, take care. Remain pure. Tomorrow your children will be grateful to you. Do you know what this means? It means that you created good conditions within yourself for you to attain purity tomorrow. Because your father struggled to stand more than you, to remain pure. If your father had been depraved, depraved, if you do not understand the word, ask your mother and your father. He will say, depraved, a dissolute man. What will you become when you are born? So who is it that punishes? Is it God? It is your father who punishes you. He is the one who punishes you. Your father is the one responsible. God set up an order of things in such a way that God is not to blame. We human beings are the ones to blame. And to come quickly, quickly, because our time is running out, to that second topic, the nature of ancestral sin. Let me say a couple of words about that too. The nature of ancestral sin is nothing other than pay attention. It is not the things that people outside chatter about. Those are very foolish. It is, first of all, the rejection of faith. God spoke to you, and you did not believe. you rejected the faith. It is the rejection of God, you rejected God, and it is also the autonomy of man. By rejecting faith in God, by rejecting his person, you wanted to live on your own, autonomously. Now if you ask, did Adam commit this ancestral sin, or does every person who comes into the world commit it? I will answer you, every single person, both I and you. Because, first of all, the rejection of faith exists today, and you will tell me, yes, the rejection of the person of God exists. People reject God today, and you will say, yes, people want to live independently of God, autonomously. Yes, so why then should we say, what is our fault? Is it just, are we being punished? Did Adam sin, and we are the ones who pay? No, we ourselves repeat it, down to the very last little child. We repeat the ancestral sin. But God is utterly just, and the true fault belongs to us. So much, children, for this question too. Only a minute remains. But allow me to say something. There is one question I will not answer. Many people say that our ancestors were animals, apes, and that little by little they evolved into the present form of man. How true is this? Well, of course it is not true. But since I have answered this question again and again, I will not answer it once more. And there is one more. This question asks whether we may carry on a correspondence with other persons, boys and girls. I have answered that one too, not this year, but at another time. However, I would ask the boy or the girl who submitted this question to come to me. Since it is something more personal, let them come and ask me personally, and I will answer. That is all, children, and so much for our questions this evening. May the Lord bless you.